We getting started, but we got there. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 today. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1. Oh, I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Actually, 7 today. And right after I read these verses, then Scott's going to come up and he's going to sing for us as well. But let's read these verses first of all. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. Here Paul writes these words, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. I write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Let's pray once again. Father, set us in motion now to understand and value the depth of your holy, life-transforming word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, Father, and all the wisdom and all that you gave him through the years of ministry and missions and evangelism to be a wonderful example for us. And indeed, may it be a true model for us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
to you, God, the light of the world, Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer.
Thank you, Scott. Today I want to be talking with you about this repeated instruction that the Apostle Paul is giving to the church at Philippi. And it's a repeated instruction to the drifting heart. But if your heart is not one that's drifting, then this repeated instruction is one that might very well help to keep your heart from drifting. But drifting specifically from what? Well, confidence in Christ alone to begin with. Our hearts can easily begin to drift away from confidence in Christ. But also drifting away from self-sacrifice, a willingness to be sacrificial in the way that we're living. For example, drifting to a place where you begin to stop short or just quitting altogether on God's plan. We talked about that some on this past Wednesday night in our Bible study. And then there are some who, they drift theologically. They never really know what they believe. I actually have known pastors like this. They just ebb and flow in the changing tides of the culture. They really don't know what they believe. And then there's some that will also drift from one church to another, and they never really get settled and plugged in. And then there are those that they drift into their homes. And basically they lock their doors and that's where they stay, and they're separated from the family of God and the things that God is doing through His church and with His church. And many, they find themselves on a path where they no longer worship anymore, at least not in true worship. And then others, they find themselves drifting down a path where they don't have the vibrant prayer life, perhaps, that they once had. D.A. Carson said this, "People do not drift toward holiness apart from grace-driven effort. People do not gravitate toward godliness. They do not gravitate towards prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and we call it faith." I think D.A. Carson was onto something when he said this. You see, drifting, no matter what it is, it's a dangerous place to be. So in keeping with the theme that Paul is writing about here in this book of joy known as the letter to the Philippians, what he's writing here in this passage today, I believe, is something that will help us to, again, keep our hearts from drifting away from the joy that we should have and experience in the Lord. There's so many things that can be the causes or the culprits of us drifting. Other people can be that cause. The Bible calls them stumbling blocks, if that's the case. Also, our personal desires can cause us to drift. Our fleshly or worldly pursuits cause us to drift. Overwork, sin, doubt, diseases, debilitating things that happen to us physically. All of these things, and there's so many others that I cannot even name today, but all of these things are things that can challenge our joy and set us on a path of drifting. But let's remind ourselves something about circumstances and about joy, and particularly about the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, he doesn't say this about himself. I'll say this for him, though. He paints this picture that he is a poster child of circumstances in a person's life gone bad. Paul had a lot of bad experiences, a lot of bad days that happened in his life. In fact, if I could paraphrase something that he says here from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says that I've been near death more times than I can even count. Those were some bad days if you know that you're near death so many times. But get this, Paul was so anchored in his relationship with Jesus Christ, and he was so trusting in Jesus for his future that in his mind he felt that there was no way that he could live without joy. And he wasn't. He was determined that he would live with joy. One definition of Christianity, and you can find all kinds of definitions, but one definition of Christianity says that the Christian is one who continually or completely lives without fear, but then also constantly is in trouble with the world while yet always being cheerful. Now, again, Paul did not write that definition, but I see Paul as the epitome of this definition. But do you know who else I think this describes? I think it describes Jesus. From the time that he was born, there were plots to kill him. There were attempts made on his life. You might remember that Herod, when he found out that Jesus, the King of the Jews, had been born, he was so alarmed or so threatened by just what that title even meant, King of the Jews, that he determined the best thing for me to do is just get rid of this kid. Problem was, he didn't know who he was, and so he ordered that all the kids in Bethlehem and that surrounding area, all the male children, 2 years and younger, be slaughtered. In hopes that one of the children that were going to be killed would be Jesus, this King of the Jews. Now, also though, from the time Jesus was born, Jesus was determined to bring joy into the lives of every person that would trust him and follow him with their lives. And at age 33, young as that was for Jesus, the circumstances of his life brought on to him in that moment, through that season, the weight of the world. Sometimes we feel like we have the weight of the world. We're facing so many challenges and problems. But friends, you have never had the weight of the world on your shoulders. But Jesus did. And he was only 33 years old when he held the weight of the world on his shoulders. But it was more than that. It was more than just the weight of the world. It was the wrath of God that Jesus endured. When his hour had come, he endured this wrath of God to set forth on this path so that he could save people from their sin. Any of us that will truly believe and follow him to save us from our sin and to give us, as John says, the abundant life here in this world and certainly the abundant life in the world that is to come. But this isn't just limited to the New Testament. We see this in the Old Testament as well. I think this is what King David had in mind, this aspect of continual joy. This is what King David had in mind when he wrote the 23rd Psalm, because the 23rd Psalm is a psalm of joy, is it not? And David says there, God is the good shepherd. He's my good shepherd, and he's there with me on the good days. You know that, right? God's there with you on the good days. He says, God's there with me when I'm by the calm waters, when the waters are calm, when the pastures are green, they're lush and things are fruitful and I've got everything I need and I'm just so excited. God's there with me on the good days. But David didn't stop there. He also goes on to say, but God is with me on the hard days, the really, really bad days too. And if you know God's with you on the good days, don't you know too that God's with you on the bad days too, friends? The bad days. What's a bad day look like for King David? He said it's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He said, but I'm not going to fear any evil though. And here's why. Here's the joy of the Lord that David talks about in that psalm. He says, because God's rod and his staff, they comfort me. And he says, because God prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He says that God then fills my cup. He fills my cup so much so that it runs over. And God's not filling that cup with carbonated stuff, you know, that foamy stuff that disappears. God's filling that cup with substance. And so that means that which is overflowing out of that cup is substance from God as well. And then David says too, God's mercy and his goodness, these are mine to enjoy forever. And he says, I will be with my God. I will be with my good shepherd forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul and David, they are both talking about the same Lord, and they're both talking about the same joy of the Lord. But in our text today, Paul is adding a little bit something more. He's giving us, as I prayed earlier, he's giving us application. He's giving us practical wisdom and warning for implementation in our lives. And he starts in verse 1 by saying, first of all, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, now I know I've talked to you about this before, but so this is a repeated instruction that I'm giving you. But he's saying to them, hold on, guys, don't give up on me yet, because I'm not trying to be tedious. And I don't want you to feel like I'm being tedious by repeating myself, because this is supremely important. You really got to get this. And I want to drive this point home to you. So that means I've got to give it to you over and over again, because this is going to help guard you. This is going to keep you safe, he says. But then he goes from that into immediately giving them some vivid and strong language, some warnings. But why does he do this? I think it's because he wants to shock them a little bit, a little shock and awe, if you will. He doesn't want them to stop listening to him, because he knows that they've heard what he has said before, at least in some part. And you know, that's the tendency for so many people. And I have to fight that urge too myself, is that sometimes when people are talking about something that you're already familiar with, or something that you've already heard them say or talk about before, we might have a tendency to sort of tune out, you know, zone out, go somewhere else, not pay attention. And so Paul's giving them some really vivid language to make sure that they're not drifting away, even though they've heard what he said before. He wants to keep their attention. And Reddit.com, I read a story that I thought was a pretty good illustration of this shock and awe kind of factor, keeping your attention, if you will. And the story was about a high school janitor who went to the principal and said, hey, listen, there's a problem I wanted to let you know about and see if you could help me with it. In the girls' bathroom, there are always these lipstick marks on the mirror, because all these girls are kissing the mirror in the bathroom. And it just takes me so long to clean this, and I have to do it every day. You think you could help me? Principal said, yeah, I think I can help you. And so she picks up the phone and gets on the PA system that goes throughout the whole school. And she says, to all the ladies who are kissing the mirrors in the girls' bathrooms, would you please stop doing that? And she hangs up, and so she says, well, there, that should solve the problem. That only made it worse. From there, the number of lipstick stains on the mirrors began to double. And so the janitor comes up with his own idea. And he goes and he pitches it to the principal, and he says, hey, would you work with me on this? And she listens, and she says, yes, I'll be glad to work with you on that. I think we can do that. Let's do it. And so here's the plan. One day during lunch, they invited some of the most popular girls in school to a meeting in the bathroom with the principal and the janitor. And the girls, they really thought these particular girls were the culprits too, by the way. And so at lunchtime one day, they brought all these girls into the bathroom, and they showed them all the lipstick prints on the mirror. And the janitor says, I just wanted you all to see just how difficult this is for me to clean, and how cumbersome it really is. And so he grabs his mop, and he picks up the mop, and he walks over to the toilet, and he puts that mop in the toilet water, and he walks back over to the mirror, and he starts to clean that mirror off. And while he's wiping that mop with the toilet water up and down the mirror, he said, so do you see how hard this is for me to keep cleaning every day? And so, ladies, please stop doing this. Well, that little shock value of toilet water, it really made the difference, and they stopped. Now Paul is not using toilet water here, but Paul's hope, I do believe, is that with this little bit of shock and awe, with the vivid language that he's about to use, that it's going to be of benefit to the church at Philippi as well. Let's go back to verse 1 more time. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Now, these people that he's writing to, they know Paul's resume. They know of the sufferings that he has endured throughout the course of his life and ministry. And so they understood that what he's writing to them is not just a feel-good message. He's not just writing to encourage them. He is giving them a command. When he says, "Rejoice in the Lord," he is commanding them to rejoice in the Lord. Now, there are at least two things that I think that we can learn from this particular command that he's giving them. One is that joy has much less to do with the things that are going on around you and much more to do with the things that are going on the inside of you. But secondly, I think that we can learn from this that joy is not something that's automatic. It's not an automatic response at all. Joy is a learned behavior. Joy, this means that you have to choose to be joyful above all. Now, how can we know that this is a learned behavior? How do we know that you can be joyful even though it doesn't seem like you could be? Well, it's because of what Paul tells us in chapter 4. If you flip over just one more chapter, and we'll get to this, we'll readdress it in a few weeks when we get there. But in chapter 4, Paul says, "Listen to me carefully. I have learned," there it is, he has learned "to be content no matter what state he is facing." Now notice also, he does not just simply say, "Rejoice." He doesn't just say to them, "Hey, put on your happy face now," but rather he gives them the only reason why they should and how they can rejoice. It is in the Lord and in the Lord alone. So he's not saying rejoice in your circumstances inherently as much as he's saying rejoice because you have a relationship with God that is greater, that is more wonderful and more powerful than any circumstance that you face. Rejoice because Jesus is your hope and your salvation. That's why you rejoice. Now look at verse 2. He gives 3 warnings, and this is where the vivid language really starts. He says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, and beware of the mutilation." Again, that's pretty strong language, I think. And it's all pointed at the false teachers who pose as Christians. And some of them probably thought they were Christians, but they had it all wrong. Because these were people that were living a faith that was centered on external things, not the internal things. Like religious rituals, for example. And this is why you should shudder or at least tread very cautiously when you get around people that start dictating or saying, like, "This must be a part of worship in the church," or "It's not worship," or "This must not be a part of worship in the church," or "It's worship or not worship." Because these people that would make such strong arguments are typically the ones that are most vocal about things like that are ones that are also campaign and stir up troubles in a church. And so tread cautiously when you start hearing people say things like this. And here's another common denominator you will almost always find among people like this as well, is that they are not soul winners. They are not. They think that they have the finger on the pulse of worship, but at the same time, they deny the great commission that Jesus has given to go and win lost souls to the kingdom and the glory of God. And Paul calls these people dogs. Now this is not a reference to dogs like we've come to know as our pets that we love and embrace so much. These are the wild dogs he's talking about. These are the ones that snarl and bite and destroy. I called my mom recently, and I always open up with, "Hey, what are you up to?" And she says, "Well, I'm actually next door helping my neighbors to clean up because recently they got a couple of baby goats. And this morning, a dog that roams the streets around here came and killed their baby goats." Now, that's what wild dogs do. They go places they shouldn't go, and they do things that they shouldn't do, and they cause problems, and they distract, and they confuse. And when they can, they'll even hurt others. Now, Paul is particularly talking about one group of people. He's got this one group in mind as he's digesting all of this or fleshing this out for the church at Philippi. And this is a group of people known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers were a group of people that loved to mix the Old Testament law, the Old Testament teachings about faithfulness to God. They loved to mix that with the grace of Jesus Christ. They believed that you needed both to practice all of the Old Testament law and the grace of Jesus in order to be right with God. They did not fully believe that Jesus was all you needed. That if you came to Jesus in authentic faith, in pure faith, that Jesus would change you and that's it. That's all you need. They didn't believe that. They didn't understand that serving others and serving in the church and serving the kingdom of God, therefore, that was a result. Some would call it a byproduct, but I'll call it a result of true love for the Lord and being one with the Lord, being one with Christ and one with the Holy Spirit. Rather, they taught that work was a necessity for one's salvation. And that's why Paul called them evil workers. But third mark he gives them as well, though, is beware of the mutilation or the mutilators. Now, he is talking about circumcision here. And in the Old Testament law says for the Jewish or for the Jews, the males, that by the eighth day or on the eighth day from their birth, that they needed to be circumcised. This was the cutting of the flesh that symbolized or was a sign that they agreed with God in his Abrahamic covenant that he had made with the children of Israel. And to this, the Judaizers would say, even after Jesus, they would say that you must be circumcised to be saved. So you see, they're adding these external things to salvation. They're saying the grace of Jesus, the mercy of God is not enough, that you've got to do something else to make it right. And so Paul says to them, though, in this letter, this mutilation, this circumcision is as meaningless as any other pagan ritual that anybody would exercise in any kind of worship. And to use his own word here, he says it's a mutilation. It's a mutilation of the work of Christ. It's a dismantling of what God has brought forth through his Son. In verses 4 through 6, Paul says here, hey, listen, guys, I know what I'm talking about. Because I, too, was one who used to have total confidence in the flesh. Nobody had more confidence in the flesh than me. Nobody had more zeal for the law of God than me. I am a Jew among Jews. I came from a very strong Jewish lineage. I was circumcised on the eighth day from my birth. And in my mind, I have been righteous, I have been blameless because I kept the law, but here's what I've come to learn. He says in verse 7, all of those things that I thought were saving me, these things I have counted as loss for Christ. Paul is saying Jesus is all you need. He's saying only Jesus matters to salvation. And then in verse 3, he tells us what that looks like. More so, what it looks like to live, to embrace, to enjoy, to rejoice in salvation. And interestingly enough, while he uses the term mutilation in regard to circumcision, so he's using circumcision to describe what is not important about a relationship with Christ. Here in verse 3, he's also using the word circumcision to describe what is most important about salvation in Christ. But here's the difference. He's not talking about the cutting of skin, which is what the circumcision in the Old Testament was. He's not talking about this at all. That's external, on the outside. But what he's talking about now is the cutting of the heart, the circumcision of the heart on the inside. In verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision." Well, who's we, first of all? He tells us. First of all, those who worship God in the Spirit. That's we who are part of the true circumcision. But then he says, we who rejoice in Jesus Christ, and also we who have no confidence in the flesh. This verse is describing for us a great contrast between the true believer and those who are the false religious types who don't get it, who add to the gospel and who take away from the gospel. He's saying that those who are spiritually circumcised, those who are cut to the heart, that they worship in the Spirit of truth, that these are the authentic ones in Jesus Christ. These are the ones that gather with the church, and they gather for the purpose of being in the presence of God with other believers so that they can, first of all, seek His truth. They want to hear God speak to them through His Word, but also that they would be changed by that truth, because you can hear God's Word and nothing ever be done about it. But not these authentic ones in Christ. They want to seek God's Word. They want to hear His voice, and they want that voice of God and that Word of God to change them and who they are. And by changing them, it then means that they want to be led by the Spirit of God to live out that truth, and then, get this, and to carry that truth to others who do not live in that truth. These are the true ones who's worshiping in the Spirit of truth, who are authentic before Christ. Now, anybody can say they're a Christian. Anybody can say, hey, look, I've got my Bible. I even know 20 Bible verses. Anybody can say that. Anybody can say, you know, I gather with the church. I gather with other believers. I do it once a week. But the question is not, do you sit or do you stand when you worship? The question is not, do you raise your hands or not raise your hands when you worship? The question is not, do you know what song to sing? Do you sing this song but you don't sing that song? The question is not, how many Bible verses do you know? It's none of that. The question is, do you worship in the Spirit of truth? Is your worship real? Is your worship authentic? Friends, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. This word rejoice can also be translated as brag on or boast about. So brag on the Lord, boast about the Lord. True believers know that they have nothing to boast about. We've got nothing to brag on about ourselves because we have no confidence in ourselves, and rightly so, we should not. And so because we don't have any confidence in ourselves, it means too, we don't have any confidence in the flesh. We depend totally on Jesus Christ. His Word, His way, His truth, that is it. Our message is Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He has washed me white as snow. That is the hope of every believer. That is the message of the gospel. And listen, friends, this is the only thing that will bring joy into your life. If you'll believe this Word of God, if you'll believe in Jesus Christ, you'll follow Him, truly surrender your life to Him, because let's be honest, there are a lot of people who know of Jesus, but they've not made that surrender. They don't follow in that capacity. In other words, you might be religious, but that doesn't mean that you are righteous. You might be moral and sincere, but that does not mean you are saved. And by the way, a lot of people who believe that they are moral and sincere, they're not as moral and sincere as they really think they are. Your name may be written on a church membership roster somewhere, but that does not mean that your name is written on the Lamb's Book of Life, and that's the one that matters. It's about the circumcision of the heart. And do you worship in spirit and truth, as opposed to worshiping in the flesh? And I hope you do. I pray you do. But if you don't, if you're not, why not? And if you're not, then why not say right now, I'm going to give my life to the one who has created me and the one who has died for me, because I know He has paid it all, and all to Him I owe. And I want to live with Him. I want to live with Him in joy so that I can continually rejoice. And I never want to drift from following Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray today for each person who hears this word, oh God, that they are anchored in Jesus Christ. So trusting in Jesus for their future that there is no way that they will ever live without continual joy. But for those that are not anchored in You and drifting further and further from You, my prayer is that they will trust in Your gift of eternal life, believing that Jesus has paid it all and that we owe Him everything, and that they will live trusting in Your word of truth, not comparing it, Lord, to the world's version of changing truths, but rooted in Your unchanging and everlasting truth that saves. And now, Father, may we each bring before You circumcised hearts, that we would experience your joy. And your joy always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we sing our song of invitation, this is a moment for you to respond. If you feel response is needed, you're welcome to come to the altar and pray. You're welcome to come, and I'll be glad to pray with you, especially if you're ready to make that surrender to Christ. And again, and I've said this often, but I'll never stop saying this. Just because we know who Jesus is doesn't mean that we know Jesus. And that's what we're talking about. That's what the Bible is teaching us, is that we must give Him our lives. And if you're ready to give Him your life today, I want to help you with that. So would you stand as we sing? And whatever your needs may be, the altar is here for you.